We're going to get started here, and it's good to be gathered with community members joining campus community members. Our focus today is millennials and the future of Christianity, and we're pleased to have Rachel Held Evans with us, not only this morning, but also for class at 12:40 and an 8 p.m. event right back here in Lehman Auditorium. You'll hear more, a better, larger, more professional introduction from President Schwarzenegger. Let's open ourselves to what God has for us today, what might be moving among us through the Spirit, by singing from Sing the Journey, number 44, The Love of God.
Calendar of events at EMU this year in particular, I think, has offered an eclectic mix of guest speakers, activities, and special events each week. This week's mix includes everything from granola baking in Cedarwood, which is part of Food and Farming Week, to reflections from a White House-appointed FEMA administrator. And in the mix this week, we are fortunate to add Rachel Held Evans, a person whose thinking and writing has drawn the attention of National Public Radio, the BBC, and Oprah, among others. Despite that rise to stardom, a few moments reading her blog gives us the sense that Rachel remains down to earth, sincere, and likely to enjoy making her own batch of homemade granola in her kitchen in Tennessee. Many of us at EMU have been following her writings for several years, challenged by her commitment as a follower of Jesus, inspired by her knowledge of Scripture, and called to deepen our faith by the honest wrestling she does with hard questions in a public forum. Since her first blog in December 2007, Rachel has written, sometimes controversially, about current issues among evangelical and progressive Christians, from gender roles to self-righteousness to homosexuality. And she explores religious plurality in a post titled, "Learn About Other Faiths from the People Who Actually Practice Them." Two of her most recent and popular posts about her personal search for a faith community to call home are 15 Reasons I Left Church and 15 Reasons I Stayed with the Church. The title of Rachel's first book tells us much about her vulnerability and sincerity, evolving in Monkey Town, how a girl who knew all the answers learned to ask the questions, which describes her journey from know-it-all Christian, as one reviewer put it, to one who has more questions than answers. And that title resonated. People wanted to hear more. They responded to her blog posts and purchased her next book in droves, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, How a Liberated Woman Found Herself Sitting on Her Roof, Covering Her Head, and Calling Her Husband Master. Rachel, we're honored to have you here among us today. We know that you are in high demand. You visit many campuses. You speak in large and small venues. And we're curious about your title for this morning, Keep the Church Weird, Millennials and the Future of Christianity. Thank you for coming to share your insights and inspire us to listen to a new generation. Blessings and welcome.
I should note that I only called my husband Master for a week. I felt like a limitation on that was probably reasonable. His response was, you'd think this would be a turn-on, but it's not. So he thought it was kind of strange, too. And I'll be talking more about my year of biblical womanhood tonight, and I'll be sharing pictures and stories from that craziness, and in which I did not, in fact, make any homemade granola. That would be pushing it. I made homemade cookies, and I felt like that was triumph. But thank you so much for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. This is just a very warm group of people, and I've been traveling a lot, and it's been crazy. Before this, I spoke at a Catholic university. Before that, it was a Presbyterian seminary. So I'm really kind of running the gamut on all the different denominations and all of the different traditions that make the church so diverse and beautiful. But I've got a special place in my heart for Mennonites, so thank you all for having me. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about why my generation and why our generation is leaving the church, and about how maybe the way forward is just to get out of God's way and keep the church weird, maybe not try so hard. And I'm going to illustrate this with a couple of stories. One is a communion story, and one is a baptism story. So a couple of years ago, I was asked to speak at a United Methodist conference for high schoolers and junior high students. Now, if any of you are at all familiar with my work, you know that I don't have like a ton of suitable material for junior high students. I dedicated an entire chapter of my last book to exploring what the Bible says about women during menstruation. So I wasn't really sure what I was going to say to a bunch of high school students, like, hey kids, let's read the Greco-Roman household codes. So I was really worried about it. And also, I'm introverted. And if you've ever been to a youth retreat, you know that it is a nightmare for introverts. It's like there's a band, there's usually like a fog machine. At some point, somebody wearing a bunch of bracelets is going to get up and say, everybody stand up and find somebody you don't know and give them a big hug and a kiss on the face. And you're just like, somebody's an introvert right there, right? You're like, no. And every introvert in the room is like, I don't want to touch anybody. So I was pretty anxious about that. And I remember I asked the Methodist, it was a Methodist group, I said, you sure you want me to come do this? And they said, we're sure. And I said, can you ensure that there's not going to be like a fog machine? And they're like, we've already ordered it. So I prepared for this for weeks. I slaved over the material. I rewrote it and rewrote it. I called my old youth pastor up to see if he had any tips. I hit kind of a low point when I got on the internet to see what the kids are into these days. And I had to Google Gangnam Style, and it's a little disconcerting because I was like, I don't know if they're enjoying this for real or ironically. I was like, I'm screwed. So I was super stressed about it, and I just remember I kept praying over and over and over again that day and before the days leading up to it, God, just help me to do right by these kids. Help me to do right by these kids. Help me to do right by these kids. Well, the day finally arrived, and it was at this really cool camp called Eagle Eyrie in Lynchburg, Virginia, not too far from here. And I didn't completely blow it. You know, I mean, I didn't talk about my period, so that was a win. I came in under time. Everybody seemed relatively happy. But after the last session of, there were four different sessions, and there were about 600 high school and junior high students there. After the last session, I was asked, when I just wanted to curl up in the fetal position and hide under the covers, I was asked to help serve communion at this kind of informal communion service they were having after the last session. And I've only been asked to serve communion a handful of times, but if you've ever done that before, it's a really meaningful experience, and this was no different. As the music played and hundreds of these junior high and high school students came up to the front, I was charged with handing out the bread. And they would come up to me with their hands cupped together like this. And isn't that a position of vulnerability right there? Asking to receive. They would come out to me with their hands cupped together, and I'd put this little piece of bread in their hands, and as the Methodists say, I would say, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. And I said it over and over and over again to the ones who shuffled by and kind of avoided looking me in the eyes, to the ones who had tears falling down their faces, to the students who reached out for a hug, to the guy who walked by and whispered, Roll Tide, under his breath, to the ones who, he knew I was a Bama fan, to the ones who giggled in line with their friends, to the ones who didn't seem to have any friends. I put this piece of bread in their hands and I said, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. Or as some say, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And I said it to the ones in designer jeans, the ones still wearing their pajamas, I'm not really sure why, to the ones with braces, to the ones I could tell were athletes, to the ones I could tell were the class clowns, to the ones I could tell maybe got bullied in school. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. And I saw on their faces shyness, anxiety, peace, joy, boredom, vulnerability, hope. I saw broken families. I saw doubts about God and conflicts with friends, questions about sexuality, insecurities about that van ride home. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. And after I had said it about 600 times, I finally got it. Oh, this is enough. This body and this blood is enough. It isn't about me. It isn't about me doing right by these kids. It's about Jesus having already done right by them on the cross. And in fact, my insufficiency is kind of the point. Our insufficiency is kind of the point, right? Because it leads us to God's grace. It's not about being up to the task. It's about getting out of the way and letting Jesus do his thing, because Jesus is always enough. And then we had a dance party after communion, because that's how the Methodists roll, and it was awesome. I think everybody should try that. But we do this sometimes, don't we? We make Christianity so much more complicated than it needs to be, especially when we're feeling discouraged, especially when we're feeling out of place, especially when we're feeling over our heads. And we try so hard to compensate for what we lack, we forget that our insufficiency is kind of the point, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and that God's grace is always enough. And this is certainly true when it comes to reaching millennials, when it comes to reaching our generation. Everyone these days wants to know about why our generation is leaving the church. And I'm often asked to speak on that topic. So I run through all the statistics, which you are no doubt familiar with. 59% of young people ages 18 to 29 with a Christian background have dropped out of church. 8 million 20-somethings will leave the church before their 30th birthday. Youth groups are in decline, and then, of course, the church as a whole is shrinking in the U.S. Then I tell a little bit about my own story, about growing up in the church, getting frustrated with the church, leaving the church, searching for church. And then I step on some toes, and I explain some of the reasons why millennials say they're leaving the church. And this is based on research from Pew Forum, from Dave Kinneman and the Barna Group, and also from the highly scientific research I do through the comments on my blog. So I tell these groups, these church leaders have me come in and explain to them why millennials are leaving, and I tell them we're tired of the culture wars. I said, we want to be known for what we're for, not just what we're against. We're tired of Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, getting tied up with a single political party. We want to be part of a kingdom that transcends political and national boundaries and a church whose allegiance is to that kingdom above all. We don't want to have to choose between science and our faith. We want the church to be a safe place to doubt, a safe place to wrestle with tough questions about everything from sexuality to science to biblical interpretation. We want the church to be a place where we can tell the truth about ourselves and about the world. We want our gay and lesbian friends to feel welcome in the church, not treated as second-class citizens. We want our faith to be more than just a set of beliefs to defend or rules to obey, but a lifestyle to live. We want the church to look less like a social club or an ideology and look more like Jesus. Now, invariably, after I finish this whole litany of things, somebody from the back of the room will raise their hand and say, oh, so what you're saying is, if we bring in a cooler band, they'll come. And I proceed to bang my head on the podium. Time and time again, the assumption among church leaders is that if they make a few style updates, the millennials will come flocking. If they get a better band, if they put a coffee shop in the lobby, if they have a few more programs, if they have a pastor who wears skinny jeans and wears Christian t-shirts, ironically, you know, they'll all come back. But here's the thing, you all know this as well as I do. We millennials have been advertised to our entire lives. Everyone is trying to sell us something, right? Everyone's trying to convince us that their idea or their product is the next big thing. Everyone's trying to go viral. Everyone's trying to entertain us. And because of this, we have very finely tuned BS meters. And we can smell people trying to sell us something from a mile away. Church is the last place we want to be sold another product. It's the last place we want to just be entertained. We're not looking for changes in style. We're looking for changes in substance. We're not looking for a hipper Christianity. We're looking for a truer Christianity, a more authentic Christianity. Like every generation before ours and every generation after, we're just looking for Jesus. So how do we make this happen? I mean, how do we as millennials partner with other generations to convince our peers not to give up on church? Well, I think this is another thing that we make way more complicated than it needs to be, because we already know how to encounter Jesus. We know exactly where to find him. We find him in the Word. We find him in communion. We encounter him in suffering. We encounter him where two or three are gathered, in baptism. And of course, we encounter God in the least of these, in the poor, in the sick, in the marginalized, the lonely, and the left out. We encounter God in all these ordinary, unglamorous, everyday things that God uses to reach out to us, in bread, in wine, in tears, in touch, water, words, poetry, poverty. The God of the universe crams himself into these simple things, things that we can touch and taste and feel, and yet so often we don't believe that they're enough. We don't think that they're sufficient. So we panic, and we make it all about ourselves. We try way too hard to be cool. We add programs and rules and regulations. We make it about theology, or we make it about denominationalism or numbers or branding or progressivism or conservativism, and we end up getting in our own way. Why do we do this? Why do I do this? And I am guilty of it too. Well, I think sometimes it's because we're scared. I think that we're scared if we get out of the way, God might use methods and people that we don't approve of. And God has a really bad habit of using people I don't approve of. We're scared that if we get out of the way, things might get a little out of our control. If we get out of the way, this grace thing might get a little out of hand. Well, guess what? Grace has already gotten out of hand. A grace got out of hand the moment the God of the universe hung on a cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Grace has been out of hand for 2,000 years, so we best get used to it. So we started with a communion story. I'm going to conclude with a baptism story, or two baptism stories. Everyone knows John the Baptist, right? You can always recognize him in like the icons because he's got like the big scraggly beard and he looks a little bit scary and his bones are always sticking out and you can't miss him, really. Now, a lot of people probably didn't expect John the Baptist to turn out like this. They probably expected him to follow in the footsteps of his father, Zechariah, who was a temple priest. And at the time, the Jewish people would go to the temple where they would receive these ritual cleansings and these really special baths that were meant to help prepare them for sacrifices and festivals and holy days and whatnot. And John would have observed his father participating in this ritual as part of his priestly duties. But here's the thing. John didn't stay in the temples. John went out to the wilderness, and John started baptizing people in rivers. And I think he did this to embody the prophecy of Isaiah, who declared that every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist told the people. Make his path straight. In other words, the people don't have to go to God anymore. God has come to the people. Make a straight path. Get out of the way. God is coming through. And I often wonder if these words were going through Philip's mind when he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. You're probably also familiar with this story. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven. Philip, who's an evangelist, is sent by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness road between Jerusalem and Gaza. And there, Philip encounters this royal eunuch from Ethiopia who was reading Hebrew scripture from the back of his chariot, which I don't know how he did that without getting sick, because if I read into something moving, I throw up. So a chariot? Oh my goodness. I have no idea how the logistics of this went down. This is such a weird story. But understand, this eunuch, as a eunuch, this man would have been prohibited from even entering temple grounds, much less participating in temple rituals. He was a sexual and ethnic minority, and as such, he would have been totally excluded from the religious community there in Jerusalem. Well, somehow, again, I don't understand the logistics here, Philip approaches the chariot and asks the eunuch if he understands the passage he's reading. And it's a passage about suffering. And Philip and this eunuch get to talking with one another, and Philip explains that when God became flesh, God suffered too. And the eunuch is overcome with joy at this news. He looks out at the landscape around him and he says, "Look, there's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And perhaps for a moment, Philip thought to himself, "Well, your anatomy, for one thing, your ethnicity, your status as an outsider." There were a lot of things that could have kept this eunuch from being baptized. But I wonder if Philip remembered the words of John. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get out of the way. Because without another word, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch in the first body of water they could find. It might have been a river. It might have been a puddle. He remembered that what makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in. He got out of the way. But we religious types are not very good at getting out of the way, are we? We're much better at building walls and retreating to temples, and this counts for the progressives among us as well. We're much better at making mountains out of our ideologies and rules and our screwed up notions of who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. But there's this voice calling from the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, tear down the mountains and smooth out a path, get out of the way and God will move. It's not about making Christianity cooler. It's about keeping Christianity weird. Christianity is offensive because of who it lets in, not who it keeps out. So maybe the trick is to get out of the way. I often wonder if maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said that with enough faith, we can move mountains. Because most of the time, the hardest mountains to move are the ones of our own making, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who Scripture says holds us like a loving mother, help us to get out of the way. Help us to make a smooth path. Help us to not try so hard, but to remember that our insufficiency is the point, that you move in us and you move in this world when we get out of the way and when we open our arms to the people that you opened your arms to. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen.
Thank you. So no fog makers so far, right? And as we interact with Rachel today, maybe right after chapel, maybe refrain from hugging. Oh, she's fine with hugging. Okay, but I just want to honor your introversion. We have a full day together, and we're looking forward to it. And the input you brought this morning is the beginning of the conversation. Let's talk with one another, but let's also interact with Rachel, and then also with her blog and her books. At 12:40 today in Common Grounds Coffee House is the first opportunity, especially for students, to join another class. The Anabaptist Biblical Perspectives class is meeting there and opening the doors to others to join. So looking for, and you'll be there with Professor Andrea Sainer. And then tonight at 8 p.m. right here, we will hear more about the Year of Biblical Womanhood, that interesting, unique journey that Rachel was on and wrote about. That's followed by Q&A. Also, her books will be available in the foyer this evening, and there'll be an opportunity for some book signing as well. The doors for Lehman Auditorium will open at 7:20. Thank you. I also had a prayer inspired by what you offered, and I'd like to close with that prayer, a very simple prayer. Let's pray. God, help us to trust you more fully. Fully enough to release our firm grip on our fear. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Go in peace.